Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. And you know, ever since Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where Luke described for us how the Lord had set his face to go to Jerusalem, that is to go and endure the humiliation and the suffering of the cross in order to redeem a people for himself. And ever since that time, as he began to move to Jerusalem and sort of throughout all the little towns and hamlets along the way, we see how the opposition from the Pharisees continued to grow more robust, more distinct. And we also see the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ's words to his disciples became more and more pointed and focused and weighty. Not that the word of Christ is not always weighty, it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ understood that his time on the earth with his disciples was coming to a close. And so there was an earnestness to teach them truth that they desperately needed to hear and to inculcate in their hearts so that they would be firm and strong in the days that they would face. And this text is another example of that. What we're going to do this morning is I want us to read verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to focus this morning on just the first four verses of this text. But they are vitally important for us. They are vitally important for us. I'm going to tell you, as a Christian family, it is important for you. As a Christian church, as the body of Christ, this is vitally important for us. Are you hearing me? So let's stand together and let's read these verses 1 through 10, chapter 17, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 4 in particular. Let's read it. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin or stumbling blocks are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's pray together. Let me see. Father, I'm so grateful that you have given to us your word. I'm so grateful that you have revealed to us your character, that you have revealed to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have revealed to us the nature of the covenant, the new covenant in his blood, in which we share. I'm thankful that you have revealed to us the character of your church and, Father, what you expect of us as your people. I'm grateful that you have given us your word that slices through the fog and the falsehood of this world in which we live and speaks truth to our hearts. That it's something solid that we can rely upon. Lord, a word that does not go out of season, no matter what the prevailing winds of our culture may be. Because your word's eternal. It has eternal application to all of our hearts. Lord, we need to have you apply this truth that we're reading this morning to our hearts. We need to have you, Lord, unfold it before us to understand it, to embrace it, Lord God, and then to live it out. I am pleading with you this morning, Father, to be the teacher of our souls, that by your Spirit, you would illuminate your word to us so that we might hear and read it, and Lord, so that we might be changed by it. I pray, Father, that you would use me as an instrument in your hands to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to exalt the truth of your word. And Lord, to point and to focus hearts and minds upon you. Use me as an instrument for your glory, please. Use me as an instrument to teach your people. Use me as an instrument to edify your church. And use me as an instrument, Lord God, to convict the unrighteous and the unbelieving of the truth. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts will be exceedingly focused today. I pray that we would not be able to be distracted. I pray that in every way you would have mastery over the entirety of our personalities and persons. So Lord, be glorified this morning. Give strength to your servant, Lord, as I preach. Let me be filled with your Spirit and have mastery over my tongue, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Do not be a stumbling block. Pay attention to yourselves. Forgive your brother. Those words are at the very heart, Lord, beloved, of this instruction and command that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to his disciples in this text that we're looking at this morning. They and we are being called to take sin seriously. We're being called to recognize the grave reality of temptation, the danger of it, to take mind to ourselves, to be our brother's keeper. And these words don't just come out of nowhere. You'll remember that throughout the Gospel of Luke, there's been just a building opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Pharisees. They have rejected his teaching altogether. They of course saw themselves, the Pharisees did, as the true keepers of the law. They saw themselves as those who took the law seriously, as those who stood firm against sin and against sinners and who upheld the rule of God. They saw themselves as the only ones who were truly righteous in Israel. Not the Lord. And they were utterly and they were tragically wrong. They had, by their arrogance and their ignorance, willingly blinded themselves to the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their opposition to him was only increasing day by day, right? All throughout the gospel, what do we see? We see the Pharisees continually acting like stumbling blocks, don't we? They're always a stumbling block to whomever would want to come to Christ in faith, to whomever would want to sit before Christ and hear his words. They're continually a stumbling block to faith. They accuse him of neglecting the law, of being an instrument of Satan, right? Of being a lover of sin. Rather than a lover of sinners. They sought to undermine the whole of his ministry whenever they could. And to lead people away from the grace that can only be found in him. And it's in that atmosphere of growing hostility, that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches these words to his disciples. In point of fact, here's what they really are. They are a thinly veiled indictment of the Pharisees themselves. We've seen Jesus use some negative examples, right? As a way to teach positive truth. And here he is using the negative example, really, of the Pharisees to teach some positive truth. He's using them, their sin, their wickedness, as an illustration of what his disciples should not be and should not do. Without saying it openly, he's using them as his foil for what he's going to teach regarding discipleship in chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Avoid stumbling blocks and being a stumbling block. Be ready to forgive. Confess your weakness and your need for greater faith. Do not seek honor for yourself. All these things, a direct contrast to the actions and the attitudes of the Pharisees, of the merely religious but lost. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this about this text. This text is not for the merely religious. If you're religious, this text is not for you. If you're not in Christ, this text primarily is not for you. It is not for merely religious people. It's for true disciples. It's for those who are truly serious about their relationship with Christ, who are truly serious about their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are truly serious about honoring and glorifying the God who has saved them by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not for the casual church member. Are you hearing me? This is not for the casual church member who fools themselves into believing that they belong to Christ because they went through some motions a long time ago that never made a change in their lives. This is a message to us as His disciples for how we are to live in a way that honors Christ and upholds the truth of the gospel. And Christ's words here begin with a warning, a pretty sobering one. Do not be a stumbling block. Look at these words again with me in verse 1. And He said to His disciples, temptations to sin, stumbling blocks, are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, before we go any further, who is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about when He's talking about little ones? He's not talking about children. We often want to think that that's what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about His disciples. He's talking about, you know, those who have become followers of Him through faith in Him. He's talking about those who are children of God. In fact, the way that He uses the term here is a term of affection. It's a term of protective love. Do you understand? It's the term of wanting to protect these little ones who are His own. Okay? It's important that we understand that because that helps us to understand the severity of the warning that Christ gives. Right? Now here's what the Lord's getting at. He's saying, look, temptation to sin, scandalon, often translated as stumbling blocks, they are inevitable in a fallen and in a sin-filled world. The word scandalon, this is really instructive. It originally referred to the bait stick in a trap, right? You know how a bait stick works, right? The animal goes in, takes the bait, pulls the stick, boom, what happens? They're trapped. Stumbling blocks. Temptations to sin, they abound in our world. They're everywhere. It's anything, these temptations to sin are anything that is an obstacle to someone coming to faith in Christ or growing in grace or anything that leads to unbelief or open sin. A stumbling block leads somebody astray, maybe into heresy. It leads them away from faith and from faithfulness to Christ. It's a very serious thing. Temptation to sin, stumbling blocks. And as I said, there are all kinds of them all over in the world, aren't there? There's no avoiding them. Like you can't put on bubble wrap and avoid temptation to sin, right? Right? You're not going to be the boy in the plastic bubble. It's not how it works. You cannot hide yourself from the temptation to sin. It's about as effective as mask wearing. Just saying. I want you to see, beloved, that there are a ton of different things that would lead us away from godliness and into unrighteousness and sin. In biblical terms, we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with, right? Right? They're all at work to promote sin and to cause the believer to stumble and to fall and to turn away from Christ. Look, the world is continually seeking to conform us to its way of thinking, isn't it? Continually trying to press us into its mold. Continually trying to persuade us to adopt its values. Continually trying to make us adopt its way of thinking and desensitize us to its godlessness and to entice us to imitate or join in its wickedness, right? Your flesh doesn't sleep. Your sinful nature that it still dwells within you, it doesn't take a day off, right? It still is there every day to prompt you to self-exaltation, to act on your own behalf without any regard for God or for other people, to pursue sinful pleasures, right? Right? The devil utilizes the world system. Our own government, for instance, as a stumbling block. I mean, just recently in the debate over the Equality Act, right? Which is really a treasure trove of godless leftist garbage. There's no equality in it at all. If you're a Christian. And talking about that just recently in the debate about it. Jerry Nadler, when confronted with the biblical truth regarding gender, said, and I quote, these were his words, "What any religious tradition describes as God's will is of no concern to this Congress." Thanks for speaking the quiet part out loud, Jerry. We all knew it for a long time. Satan utilizes the media, academia and education, corporate wokeness. I mean, look at everybody, right? Entertainment, music, advertisements, human idolatry, humanistic philosophy, emotionalism. He uses national and world crises, social reengineering, immoral, personal, you know, freedoms, false and exaggerated narratives, right? Technological surveillance and influence, social pressure to conform, all to entice our flesh, to confuse and influence our thinking, and to solicit us to sin, right? You know it's true. Beloved, let me tell you something that you need to hear from me. The entire thrust of our world system, whether it is under the guise of benevolence and social progress or its open hostility, is out to destroy the testimony of Christ and wreck his church. That's the end game. Wake up. More dangerous, perhaps, as stumbling blocks to sin are the false teachers that abound in our culture. The false religions. The false teachers clearly depicted by the Pharisees, right? I mean, they led people away as to their theology. They led them astray as to their understanding of Scripture. They led people astray as to their behavior. They led them astray as it regarded the Lord Jesus Christ. They led them astray in every possible way you could, right? Right? False teachers, false religion, the religious twist and rest of Scriptures in order to confuse and destroy the children of God and drive us away from Christ. People under the cloak of godliness teach all sorts of damnable heresies intended to drive us away from what Jude calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, right? It happens in a number of ways. Jude describes it. He describes how false teachers pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He speaks of how they indulge in sexual immorality and encourage others to do the same. How they rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They preach another gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel of prosperity, a gospel of licentiousness, a gospel of social justice. But they deny the gospel of grace that leads to salvation in Christ. They slouch toward Sodom and Gomorrah, seeking the approval that comes from men rather than the approval that comes from God. They're grumblers and malcontents, following their sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage, Jude 16. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, Jude 19. They have the appearance of godliness, but they seek to lead the people of God astray. Stumbling blocks are everywhere. World, the flesh, the devil, false teachers, false religions, religious unsaved people. But I want you to see something here, is that the Lord's concern is not only the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the false teachers, it's Christians themselves. Is it possible for a Christian to be a stumbling block to another Christian? Is it possible for a Christian to be a stumbling block? Is it? A follower of Christ? How about you ask Peter that question? Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block to me. Is it possible? You bet. In what ways? I'll tell you how. When we encourage brothers or sisters to engage in sin with us, whatever it may be, we're being a stumbling block. Oh, but liberty and such. Oh, no. Don't use liberty as a cloak for ungodliness. When we give ourselves to sinful competition as the disciples foolishly did, we're being a stumbling block. When we redefine sin or qualify sin or give allowance to sin because we're with other Christians and they'll understand. Really? When we sinfully insist on our liberties at the detriment of another brother or sister. When we impose standards above the Scripture. I know this is what the Bible says, but here's what I say. Well, who cares what you say? When we give ungodly counsel, take heed the counsel you give to people. When we turn a blind eye to besetting sin in order to keep a false peace. When we engage in a pattern of sin that adversely affects those around us and we refuse to see it or we refuse to repent. When we undermine the God's authority or the authority of His Word, when we're inconsistent in our own walk with Christ, when we fail to edify and strengthen a brother or a sister in Christ, when we fail to meet together in worship and encourage one another and stir up one another to love and good works as the Scripture commands, we act as stumbling blocks. Being a stumbling block that leads somebody else into sin, listen to me, it's terrible, it's horrible, it's no small thing. And it's because of what unrepentant sin does in the life of a believer. Do you realize? Listen, I think sometimes we don't realize what sin does in the life of a believer. We oftentimes, because we're saved, we're like, well, we're saved now, and sin has no power and has no effect upon us. Well, it doesn't have any power if you walk in the Spirit, but it certainly does have an effect if you give yourself to it. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can sin now because Jesus just covered it all and it's okay. It's not. Do you understand what sin does to a believer? Do you know what it does in our hearts? First of all, it quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be actively sinning and think that the Spirit of God's at work in you for good. Except conviction. It disrupts our fellowship with God, doesn't it? It hinders prayer. You may not think it does, but it does. It makes Christ seem distant to us. Sin dulls our conscience. It steals joy and it steals peace. It hurts our ability to hear God's voice in His Word, and it makes Bible study unfruitful. It fuels doubt about the power of the gospel, doesn't it? To really save and sanctify? It leads to more and greater sin does. It brings the discipline of God. It ruins relationships with other believers. It robs us of assurance. It weakens witness. And it brings contempt on the blood of Christ. That's a real understanding of sin. Not sin's just a few mistakes I make here and there. Richard Baxter says, sin dwells in hell and holiness in heaven. Remember that every temptation is from the devil to make you like himself. Remember when you sin that you are learning and imitating the devil and are so far like him in what you do. And the end of it all is that you may feel his pains. If hellfire be not good, then sin is not good. Right? And that's why putting a stumbling block before other people is so grave. It is. Putting a stumbling block before Christ's little ones is so serious that here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Look at it again. Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now I want you to notice something, man. Lord Jesus Christ does not tell us what the ultimate fate of the person is that is the stumbling block, the temptation to sin for his little ones, does he? Does he? Does he tell us what the ultimate fate is? I don't see it. You know what he does do? He tells us what would be better for that unrepentant stumbling block than his ultimate fate. And you know what it is? It's to have a millstone, a huge grinding stone, hung around his or her neck and be cast into the sea to drown. You know what the two most horrific ways to die are? By fire and by drowning. Aren't they? Those are horrible. He says, you know what? It'd be better for you if you just died now than the fate you're going to face. It's not that there's no repentance available. There is. Paul was a stumbling block. We've all been a stumbling block at one point or another. But we better repent is what he's getting at. Because a horrific and a dreadful death now, if we remain as stumbling blocks, that's better than what awaits. And notice that Jesus doesn't elaborate, does he? Does he? You know why? He doesn't have to. Because what you're meant to do at that moment is shut up and think. Whoa. He's not kidding around. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't need to. He only says, pay attention to yourselves. Emphatically, look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. Be on guard. Be aware. Do you see what Jesus does? He puts the focus directly on the disciples' personal accountability and responsibility, doesn't he? Doesn't he? They and we are to be on guard against the stumbling blocks that would be placed before us and against ourselves causing another brother to stumble. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to active vigilance. He's calling us to be spiritually self-aware. Have a clue. Beware of the world in which you live, the stumbling blocks that operate in it. Be prepared for facing them. Watch for them and keep a watch on yourself. On what you do, on how you live, on how you think and believe, on what influences you, on how you influence your brothers and sisters around you. Avoid stumbling blocks and avoid being a stumbling block. Well, how do we do that? I hear what the Lord is saying. How do we do that? Well, again, listen to the words of Jude. They're so helpful here. I would recommend go home this afternoon and read Jude. It'll take you like 5 minutes. But you'll spend the rest of the day thinking about it. He says, but you, beloved, Jude does in Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's how you pay attention to yourself. You build yourself up in faith by means of the Word of God. Now look, that might seem fairly obvious, but that's the reason we need to hear it. I want you to think about it like this. The point, beloved, of reading or hearing the Word of God is not simply to understand it. It's not just simply to go, okay, I've got notes now in my Bible around this section of Scripture that I didn't have before. That's not it. It's to put it into action. It's to obey it, right? We're not given the Word of God so we can just kind of simply ponder it and think on it and reflect on it and consider it. It's been given to us to do it. Look, if in preparing for my sermon, all I do is simply fill my mind with the words of God, but I don't seek to obey it. If I do what I used to do lots of times in school, where I would memorize a bunch of information, spit it out on a test, and forget all of it. You ever do that? You know how that worked, right? Called that educational vomiting. You just remember that stuff for as long as you had to, and bleh, get it out and go. Right? If that's all I do, what's the point? If I don't actually seek to obey the word that I'm studying and preparing to preach to you, what is the point? And likewise, if you listen to a sermon simply to hear the words and express agreement with them, or to critique the sermon perhaps, or whatever it is, but without actually putting the truth into action, you know what we end up doing? We end up deceiving ourselves into thinking that we've done what Scripture says when we've merely listened to it and agreed with it. We fool ourselves into thinking hearing and agreeing equals obeying. It doesn't. Charles Spurgeon said, edification is the grand defense against the assaults of skeptics and heretics. These prey upon the ignorant and the unestablished, but they fail to overthrow those who are rooted and grounded in the truth. We need to be continually built up, learning more, loving more, living more the grand truths of the Scripture. We must see to it that the foundation is right, for it will be useless, or worse than useless, to be built up upon false principles. It is on our most holy faith that the building must be based. We should be so established in the doctrines of grace as to recognize their holiness and to imitate it in our own lives. Only a most holy faith is safe for the soul, and woe to the man who rests content with any other. Amen. We've got to be built up in faith, obeying the Word of God. We've got to be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you watch yourself. We need to be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to His leading. Continually praying for strength. Continually praying for help. Continually praying for protection. Continually praying for discernment. We've got to be praying that we won't stumble or be a cause for stumbling. Again, Spurgeon says, I love this, the second most needful defensive principle in the church is devotion. Praying in the Holy Ghost is the weapon with which the hosts of the Lord will put to rout the enemy, armies of the enemy. The prayers of the saints are the mighty artillery with which the walls of our Jerusalem are protected. Supplication is a cannon that throws tremendous bolts against the advancing foe. The prayers, however, must be deeply spiritual, written on the heart by the Holy Ghost, and presented with the energy of His creating. Formal, lifeless petitions are but a Chinese painted fortress, but praying in the Holy Ghost is an impregnable castle. Right on. I don't know how Spurgeon's congregations reacted when he preached. I would have been on my feet. shouting like a crazy man. Because he's right. Beloved, we got to keep ourselves in the love of God. Look, Christians who love the Lord with all their hearts, with all their souls, you're not easily overcome. Those who try to split their affections, those are the ones that get taken out really easily. Be stirring up in your heart the love for Christ, continually reminding yourself of everything that he's done to redeem you and sanctify you and to give you good things. Do that, and you know what? Your heart and your focus will be right. Stumbling blocks will have no lasting attraction. In fact, they will stick out like sore thumbs, and you will not find yourself causing others to stumble. Instead, you will find yourself living for the day when the Lord himself appears. We got to take Christ and sin seriously. We really do. We live in a world that refuses to acknowledge Christ, that is actively against Christ and his church, amongst false teachers and religious people. You know, listen, there's an enemy out there. And we got to keep watch on ourselves and keep watch on our brothers and on our sisters. And I want you to see that's where Christ goes next, right? That's where Christ goes next. He goes right there because we live in a world that's filled with temptations, it's filled with stumbling blocks, where Christians can be seduced into sin and actually become stumbling blocks themselves. Look, we need to know how to deal with sin rightly, don't we? Don't we? And so he shows us. Just as stumbling blocks are inevitable, so is sin amongst believers, and the Lord commands us how to deal with it. Forgive your brother. Look at this. The Lord says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, let me just say a little something here real quick before we look at this. Couple things. One is, what the Lord is dealing with here is serious habitual or besetting sin. That's what he's getting at here. The Lord is not telling us that we need to confront every single sin all the time, right? That is not what he's saying. As Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. And what I told you when I preached that text a long time ago is the idea that we should cover what we can, but confront what we must, right? Right? Jesus didn't always point out every single sin that his disciples committed, did he? Thank God. You know, the gospel would be one long string of rebuke. That's all it would be. And neither are we called to do the same thing. There are uncharacteristic sins that your brothers and your sisters in Christ are going to commit. There are going to be uncharacteristic slights that they will commit and that you can and you must overlook for the sake of love. But the sins that we have to confront are those that are besetting sins. Besetting sins that are hurting your brother or your sister in Christ. Egregious sins that bring severe reproach upon Christ. Sins that undermine and damage our relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ. Sins that lead others into sin, and those that threaten the unity of the body. Do you want me to go through that list again? Would it be helpful? All right, I'll go through it again. Here are the sins we need to confront. Besetting sins that are hurting your brother or your sister in Christ. Egregious sins that bring severe reproach upon Christ. Sins that undermine or damage our relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ. Sins that lead others into sin. And those that threaten the unity of the body. Now here's the thing about that. Sometimes the person who is guilty of committing those sins, they're very aware of what they're doing. And other times they don't have a clue. That's just true, isn't it? But these are the ones we need to deal with. That's really what's in view here. And again, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He's showing a contrast with the Pharisees. You know how the Pharisees dealt with sin? What did they do? They shunned the sinner, didn't they? Oh, you're a sinner. Go away. Right? That's how they handled them. Their approach to sin was to shun the sinner rather than to seek their repentance and restoration. It was to identify the sinner so as to have nothing to do with him and not be contaminated by him. Right? Jesus won't allow this approach for his disciples. If your brother sins, you need to do something about it. Look what Jesus is doing. He's putting an obligation, isn't he? You see it? You're obligated. You see your brother sinning in one of these ways. You are obligated to do something about it. It's no good to simply call attention to the sin without doing something and coming to the aid of your brother or your sister. Do not miss that. And notice too that he speaks here about their brothers, right? He doesn't say if someone. He says if your brother, right? He's specific to use that word. You know why he does that? Do you know why? I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it's because the disciples are not merely to rebuke sinful mankind in general and preach to them the gospel, but to take care of the souls of those with whom they most closely identify. Do you see that? Those whom they know the most intimately. But the second reason he uses that word brother is this. Because even that person who's in Christ, who sins against you, even egregiously, listen, your sinning brother is still your brother. He's still your brother. You just can't simply choose to disown those in the family of Christ who are caught in sin or who are causing others to sin. You got to do something about it. We have a responsibility to one another. That's what the Lord is saying. Here's what he says. Look, if your brother is sinning against you, if some besetting sin has taken hold in his life, if he's being led astray, if he is stumbling, if he's becoming a stumbling block to others, you've got the responsibility to rebuke him. And the idea there is this, is that you approach your brother in humility but in truth. You come to him in love and grace, but you do come to him in truth. Not with censoriousness, not with harshness, but rather desiring to reason with him from the scripture and to show him his sin, right? To show him the seriousness of his sin. And then to call and lead him to repentance. Now I'm going to tell you something. You know what that requires? That requires real love. That requires real love. And you know what else? It requires spiritual guts. Spiritual fortitude. You know? A humble heart. And an earnest desire for your brother's good. It's the loveless coward. Listen to me. It's the loveless coward that ignores sin, that destroys souls, that ruins men and women, and contents itself with pointing a finger rather than offering a hand. That's cowardice. We're called to rebuke another brother or sister. And then if he or she repents, to forgive him. And the idea here, beloved, is that someone who is truly a believer will repent. That's what's in view here, okay? I don't want this to get all confused where we chase all the rabbits. Like, well, what if they don't really repent? Or what if they blah, blah, blah. No, we're not chasing the rabbits. We're going to stay to the text. The idea is, the assumption here by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the one that you rebuke, who is your brother, really is a believer. And they will repent. They will turn away from their sin. They'll grieve over it. They'll hate it. They'll turn away from it and back to Christ. And they will seek the forgiveness of those whom they have harmed. Right? That's the idea. Look, man, here's the truth. If somebody refuses to repent of sin when they're clearly shown it in the Word of God, all they're revealing is that their Christianity is not real. I've told you this before, I mean it. A believer will repent. Non-believers don't. Somebody who's got the Spirit of God who dwells in them will respond to the Word of God that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And somebody who is without the Holy Spirit will not respond to the Word of God, no matter how long you speak to them. And when that person repents, as Christ anticipates he will, we've got no right to withhold the forgiveness that has been so graciously given to us, right? We must forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, right? Now let me say a little something about that. What is the forgiveness that we're talking about? The forgiveness we're talking about here is this. We're talking about a sense of full restoration, full reconciliation, full love and acceptance. We're talking about a full fellowship, refusing to remember the sin anymore, refusing to let it color our opinion of the other person, placing it fully and completely under the blood of Christ, no probation period allowed. I will chase this rabbit just for a second. Certainly, we are called to forgive all people who sin against us, right? Even those who don't repent. Even unbelievers, we are called to forgive. And forgiveness in that case doesn't look the same. Forgiveness in that case means that we don't hold their sin against them, that we don't bear a grudge, that we don't seek vengeance against them, but that we entrust them to the judgment of God who judges justly, right? And we continue to pray for them. But the idea of this forgiveness, beloved, is an opportunity for joyous reconciliation, right? Between brothers, or between brothers and sisters, right? For a full restoration, for a closer walk with Christ together. for the forging of a stronger bond. It seems counterintuitive, but here's the truth. And you know this if you've ever been a part of anything like this. It's a counterintuitive thing, but here is the truth. When someone cares enough to confront your sin and you repent, it brings forth greater love in your heart towards that person who confronted you, who rebuked you so that you could repent, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If it doesn't, then you haven't done it right. And the same is true for the one who leads the sinning brother to repentance. Some of my closest friends are people I've had to rebuke in difficult ways and who had to rebuke me in difficult ways. They're some of my closest trusted friends. Then Jesus says this. Look at it. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now what's the point? He's giving us all the get out of jail free card, right? Sin as much as you want. Turn to whoever you sin against, say, I repent, and go back to what you're doing, right? Right? No. This isn't a loophole for people to sin indiscriminately against one another and then just say, I repent, like they're magic words, right? That's not the idea. The Lord's assuming the sincerity of repentance by true disciples. The emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ is making here is that we are to be persistent. We are to be tenacious. We are to be tireless even in extending forgiveness to one another. We need to be committed as a people to rebuking and repenting and forgiving one another. That's what it means to be the people of God, right? Can I tell you what? Let me just tell you something that you may have forgotten that you need to be reminded of. West Salem Baptist Church and any faithful church is a fellowship of divinely forgiven, believing sinners who, because they are sinners, must constantly work at forgiving one another. That's the true church. That's the people of God. Churches that pretend like there is no sin, we have words for those. They're called like words like dead. Absent of the Spirit of God. Ichabod. The glory of God is departed. All right? Those are the words we have for those kinds of churches. We're called to be forgiven people because we've been forgiven much by Christ. You understand why it's so important for the disciples to be hearing these words? Do you get it? They were going to sin against one another, right? Pretty soon, in fact, they were going to need to look out for one another in the coming days. They were in a hostile world with an evil ruler, Satan, who was looking to destroy them through many means. And what they could least afford was to be splintered and fragmented by sin and unforgiveness. They needed to be their brother's keeper. They needed to love and to care for one another. They needed to look out for stumbling blocks and be sure that they themselves were not stumbling blocks. They needed to pay attention to themselves and pay attention to their brothers and sisters in Christ so they could care for one another in a world that hated them. And it's no less true for us in this chaotic and increasingly hateful and oppressive society. Beloved, you got to understand that Satan's aim in fostering unforgiveness, in promoting stumbling blocks and getting us to be clueless about, you know, really being spiritually self-aware and in fostering unforgiveness, it's to create division in the church. It's to break us into factions and to foster friction. It's to make the church weak and ineffectual in its calling. It's to make the church disobedient and to forsake God's manifest presence to bless and only receive His discipline instead. It's to isolate and seek to destroy the faith and the faithfulness of individual believers. It's to bring reproach on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what kind of gospel do we preach? What power does that gospel have to reconcile sinful men and women to a holy God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ if it doesn't have the power to reconcile sinners to one another? Right? That's just a no-brainer, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would step out of heaven and put on human flesh and suffer humiliation and humble himself in order to pursue wayward sinners like us, to graciously forgive us, to rebuke us with his word, to show us our sin, to lead us to repentance, to give us forgiveness through his own sacrifice by bearing the cost and the guilt of our sins in his body on the tree and suffering the wrath and the death that we deserve so that we could be forgiven, can we not rebuke a fellow sinner? Can we not call him to repentance, and can we not meet him with a full forgiveness when he does repent? Of course we can. And we can, and we must do so persistently. When Christ forgives us our many sins, not once, not twice, not even seven times, but continually. Right? What is it that John wrote, the Apostle John? This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're still sinners, right? Here's the good news. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? When we forgive, we act as Christ did toward us. And it strengthens the church and it unifies us as his people. And it's a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. And it preserves us against the power of the world and the flesh and the devil to destroy us, which is the ultimate goal the world system. Beloved, I want to close today by encouraging us to take heed to what the Lord says. Do not bury your head in the sand, please. Do not be the one who wistfully pines for 30 or 20 or 50 or 10 years ago or a year ago even. Just hoping that things are going to somehow come around. We cannot be blind to what's going on around us in this world and the challenges to faithful Christian living. Listen, no doubt it is difficult for us to reconcile what we're seeing right now with what has been in the past in our own nation, right? We have a cognitive dissonance going on. Like it just doesn't, how can this be in America? It is. Open hostility to Christianity is not new, but it is increasing at a rapid pace, isn't it? Yeah. The very kind of opposition that the first disciples faced has not changed in its fundamental character. You understand that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Above the world system under Satan and the people who mindlessly and sinfully follow his lead, it despises God, it hates Christ, and it hates the church and wants to destroy it. And it's going to offer many stumbling blocks. Look out for them. Be aware. They don't have a sign that says, stumbling block. They don't wear signs that say, temptation to sin. I mean, maybe some idiot wears a t-shirt like that. I don't know. There probably somebody has produced a t-shirt like that. I'm certain of it. You've got to be awake. You gotta have your eyes open. You have to have your mind fed and fortified by the Word of God. It's gotta be in your soul. I want to ask you a question. What would happen to you if tomorrow your Bible was taken away and all you had was what you had stored in your heart? How would you be right now? Huh? Oh, that'll never happen. Really? Really? People in Germany thought that too. Store the Word of God in your heart. In fact, I know there are people out there that are burying guns, you know? For the great big gun snatch, better bury some guns, right? Maybe we ought to bury some Bibles. Look out for them. Fortify your mind with the Word of God. Pay attention to yourself. Don't let yourself wander. Be vigilant. Examine yourself. Be self-aware. One of the clearest examples of people not being self-aware is how you can get on the internet, stay on it for 5 hours, and not even remember where you've been. Cut it out. Do something worthwhile. Read a book. Learn how to cook. Yeah, there's something other than takeout out there. It's called people who cook. Learn how to do something. Read the classics. I can't remember if it was Huxley or Orwell. It was Huxley. He said the big danger is that there's going to come a day when people will be so distracted they won't want to read. You know, in Fahrenheit 451, they burned the books, right? There's coming a day, he said, when people won't even want to read. Guess what? That day is now. Don't you be sucked into that. Pay attention to yourself. Be vigilant. Examine yourself. Don't sit down in front of the boob tube and let your mind just bleh. People are dumber having TVs that dominate their lives. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the news. Be careful what you watch. But I am saying, man, if your life is this, go to work, go home, or go to work, get up, go to work, stop by, get takeout, come home, sit down in front of the TV, vegetate in front of the TV till you go to sleep that night, get up and do it the same the next day, you have a sad life. And you've got one that won't be very effective at all for the kingdom. Are you hearing me? Do something with your time that is worthwhile. Pay attention to yourself. Embrace accountability. Take personal responsibility for your life before the Lord and be willing to be corrected. Why'd I say that? Because some of you are really bowing up right now inside. You won't show it on your face, but you are inside and you know it. Everybody loves preaching when it's at somebody else. What they hate is when it starts hitting them and where they are, right? Boy, if I was up here preaching against China, the Chinese communists, you'd be like, woo! As soon as I say something about you, it's like, what? You've gone too far now. Okay. Just tell me where the line is. So I can step over it. Yeah. Last thing is, be willing to rebuke your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be your brother's, your sister's keeper. Right? You don't have to be Cain killing Abel openly to lack care for your brother and sister. Just leave them on their own. It's just as effective, right? Don't do that. Rebuke what needs to be rebuked. Call your brothers and sisters to repentance and forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ. We've got to do this if we would survive and thrive in this hostile world. And above all, continue to hold fast to Jesus and His gospel and live out its implications and preach it to people who are under the sway of Satan and who need to know the good news that God forgives sinners through the atoning sacrifice of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's really the only message we have. You know, whenever people want to know, like, you know, what's the theme of your ministry? I'm not even sure how to answer that. What do you mean theme? Jesus and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified, that's the theme. What does that even mean? What's your niche? Christ and Him crucified. Who's your focus group? Every sinner I see. That's how we gotta be, man. It might be there's some of you here this morning, you've never received the forgiveness that God offers in the person of Jesus Christ. The world has put before you a bunch of stumbling blocks and you've tripped over them. Temptations of sin. I'm going to tell you what. They seem good. They lead to death. Christ offers you eternal life. He does. He offers you eternal life. He tells you the truth. You're a sinner. That you need a Savior. That you're an enemy with God and you've made yourself worthy of eternal death and the judgment of hell. It's the one who is truly honest that truly loves you. Christ tells you exactly what you are and what you need. But He also tells you that He's God's only Son and that He's come into this world to save sinners from the judgment that awaits them by giving Himself as the only atoning sacrifice for salvation. He lived a sinless life, then He died the death that we deserve. He endured the wrath of God in the sinner's place on the cross so that if you would repent of your sins and turn away from your rebellion and you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation and rescue and cast yourself on His mercy, He will not cast you away. He'll save you. He'll give you eternal life. Do it while the offer of life still remains. Tomorrow is not promised to you or me. Neither is this afternoon. Neither is the next beat of my heart. It's not promised to us. Don't wait. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he may have compassion on, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for these words. I am so grateful for your word. So grateful for Christ. So grateful for all, Lord God, that you have done to reveal yourself to us, to show us our desperate need for a Savior, to provide that Savior that we desperately need, and to lead us out of death into life. Thank you for that. You are truly worthy to be praised and to be adored and to be glorified by your people. It's a sin-sick heart that doesn't honor you as it ought. God, help us. Help us to honor you as we should. I pray, Lord, that you would answer in our hearts the very commands of the Scripture, God. I pray that you would help us to see, to be aware of, to be able to identify the stumbling blocks that would lead us away from you. That you'd help us to see when we ourselves have become stumbling blocks to others. I pray that you'd make us to pay attention to ourselves. And pay attention to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And Lord, let this be a fellowship in which we rebuke one another, not in pride, but in humility and with love. And where the posture of our hearts is towards repentance and towards forgiveness. That's how, Lord, we will thrive. It's how we'll survive in this world that hates us and hates you. And I pray that you would make us faithful to preach your gospel, because we know that by the power of your Spirit, you can turn haters of God into worshipers of God in an instant. You do it by your Spirit and through your word. So make us to be a people who are led by your Spirit, who are filled with your word, and who are faithful to speak it to ourselves first and to everyone else who needs to hear it. Do a work of grace in us that we desperately need, I pray. In Christ's holy name, I ask it. Amen.